Hey, can you guys hear me? All right. Okay, so you guys, I'm so excited to share Katie Luther with you. She was just kind of amazing. I'm going to just start right off and pray really fast. And Lord, I just thank you so much for each of these women here tonight, Lord. I thank you that we have the opportunity to come together. Thank you that we have a chance to learn about somebody's life who lived her life for you, Lord. I ask that you would speak through me and around my nerves and just edit out anything that I shouldn't be saying and just speak directly to each of these women. Let us each take home a little something just for me. And I ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's see if I can figure out how to work this. Katie Luther. A famous theologian and philosopher once said of Martin Luther's marriage to Katie, "It's only important that Luther had married. It's quite unimportant to whom. He could have married a doorpost." Not surprisingly, that particular philosopher was not married himself. There is Katie Luther. Katie Luther was certainly not a doorpost. She was, in fact, the definition of helpmeet to her husband, Martin, and she played a big role in the Reformation. Katie was born Katharina von Bora in Lippendorf, Germany, on January 29th, 1499, which means her birthday is coming up next week. Katie's family was a noble family that used to be wealthy, but they had lost their money. Her mother died when she was only 5, and her father remarried later that year, and shortly thereafter she was sent to a convent. Now, we can't be sure if this was a wicked stepmother sort of situation or if that was just the plan for Katie's life that they had. The convent that she was sent to was large and wealthy. At first, living at that convent would have been more like living at a boarding school. So Katie learned reading, writing, and Latin. When she was 10 years old, she was transferred to a convent in Nimschen, Germany. She had an aunt who already lived there and was a nun. Katie took her vows to become a nun soon afterwards. We know for sure that she was a nun at the age of, by the age of 16, which would have been in 1515. Now, we can't say for sure the reasons why she became a nun. This is the convent she was transferred to, the ruins of that. We can't say for sure why she was transferred, why she became a nun. It could have been her family's lack of money. It could have been her aunt's influence. It could have even just been the plan. Sometimes families planned those kind of things. But another possibility is because nuns were allowed to have a better education at that time than the average woman, especially if you didn't have much money. And Katie had a very intellectual mind that just seemed to need to be fed. At the time that Katie became a nun, the Reformation was in full swing. They would have heard about Martin Luther and the Reformation even in the convent. It would have been hard to avoid that. Martin had several books out and pamphlets that he had written, and somehow some of these made it into the convent, and Katie and another little group of nuns were secretly studying these books. This would have been pretty risky for them. They would have had to have done it at night, probably around candlelight, whispering in the dark, because if they'd been caught, they would have been severely punished. The works that they would have been reading at that time were things that Luther had written about his own frustrations at being a monk and trying to become perfect through this monastic life. Also, he wrote about the fact that that justification comes through faith alone and not through works. And he also wrote about his beliefs that you can lead an ordinary life and still be sanctified and holy, and that would really have appealed to those nuns, I think. Eventually, Katie and 8 other nuns decided that they wanted to leave the convent. They wrote to Martin Luther himself, and Martin arranged an escape for the nuns. The night before Easter in the year 1523, a trusted friend of Martin's who drove a herring wagon in the town where they lived drove up to the convent in the dead of night, and 9 nuns escaped, quite possibly in herring barrels. Now, smuggling nuns at the time was a thing, and it was a capital offense, punishable by death both by the church and by state. So this was a highly risky thing they were undertaking. They did make a safe escape, and they arrived in Martin Luther's town of Wittenberg a few days later. Now, there were areas in Germany at the time that were more sympathetic to the Reformation. Germany was a bunch of little city-states rather than one big country, and each little city was run by a prince or a king. So it really depended on the prince of that area as to whether or not they would enforce the rules of the church. The prince of the Wittenberg area was sympathetic to the Reformation, so they were pretty safe when they arrived there. And when the church came looking for the nuns, the prince simply said, well, they escaped from an area that's not under my jurisdiction, and I have no interest in prosecuting them. Martin Luther was, he took full responsibility for the escape of the nuns. That was risky because, like I said, it was punishable by death. And he also gave the name of the man who drove the wagon in their escape. But he wanted to make very sure that nobody could accuse the nuns of being stolen from the cloister by some kind of rogue. That would have prevented anyone from wanting to marry the nuns later. And also, I think it was this kind of honesty that really helped the Reformation grow. Because rather than just keep things hushed up, the whole point of this was to do away with the secrecy and doing things behind closed doors. I think because they did these things out in the open, people heard about them and were more likely to talk about them and understand what was going on. Therefore, the escape of those nine nuns led to a sort of an exodus through Germany. Many nuns started to leave the convents. In fact, Katie's own aunt left about 2 years after she escaped, and families even started to be comfortable showing up at the convents, knocking on the door and demanding their daughters back, which would have been unheard of before. Even so, these freed nuns were in a precarious position. They would have first appealed to their families, but most of their families didn't live in that area, so you never knew if they lived in an area where they that wasn't sympathetic, they could have been killed for taking their daughters back. Some of the families probably just didn't want them back because of the social stigma, which is too bad. We don't really know about Katie's family. Either way, they didn't want her back. Either they could have even have passed on at that point. Either way, it must have been painful for her. Martin Luther felt responsible for the nuns, however, so he helped them find places to stay, and then he arranged marriages for them. So within a year or so, all of the nuns except for two had been married off. One of them started a school for girls in a different area, and then there was Katie. Katie remained single for 2 years. That was really unusual at the time. She was kind of older. That was really unusual for her. I think it shows what kind of a person she was. She had a pretty strong personality. Some people have suggested that Katie was single because she wasn't very attractive. I don't think this is true. I think really she just knew what she wanted, and she was unwilling to settle for anything else. In fact, within a year of her escape, she fell in love with a man named Jerome Baumgartner. He was a student there. However, his family did not approve of Katie. I think they didn't want him marrying an ex-nun. So they recalled him back to his city, and she never heard from him again. Martin actually wrote to him and appealed to him and said, if you don't come back, she's going to marry another. But his family married him off to a younger, richer woman, and that was that. Interestingly enough, the Luthers and the Baumgartners remained friends, and later Martin joked in letters to Jerome about how he teased his wife about her first love. After the incident with Jerome, Martin tried to marry Katie off to a Dr. Caspar Glatz, who was a professor at the university there. But Katie just said that she had no desire in herself for him and refused to marry him. Instead, she told Martin's friend and fellow reformer Nicholas von Amsdorf that she was only willing to marry Martin Luther himself. And if he were to ask for her hand in marriage, she would not say no. So this was pretty unusual. And now Martin had a decision to make. Martin Luther had not really considered marriage at first. He really struggled with his vows that he'd taken as a priest, and he just didn't feel right about it. Even though he taught that marriage was a blessing and that clergy should be able to marry, he still really struggled with that at first in his own life. In fact, he was a bit surprised when monks and priests everywhere started to follow his advice. And then as the Reformation grew, his life was in danger constantly, and he was so busy with the Reformation, he probably felt like a family wasn't really practical for him. Finally, he started to come to the conclusion that the vows he had taken were unchristian, and therefore they should be unbinding. And by the time that Katie issued her interesting proposal, he had decided that he would indeed marry, even if it was on his deathbed, and if only to prove that it was unbiblical for a priest to not be able to marry. So Katie's method of winning Martin over was extremely unusual. Can you imagine a woman, especially at that point in time, basically proposing to a man, which is kind of what she did? Nevertheless, by now, Martin must have known Katie pretty well and had grown to like her outgoing personality. And he decided he would marry her, even though at that point he did not yet feel passionate love for her. Martin later said of his marriage, "It was God's will that I pitied the one who had been abandoned. And as for me, God be praised, it had the happiest ending because I have a faithful, pious wife." Katie and Martin married during a particularly tough time of conflict. They got married quickly in a very simple ceremony and didn't even tell many of their friends until after the wedding had taken place. They did have a celebration 2 weeks later. Katie was 26 at the time, which would have been somewhat of an old maid, and Luther was 43. Some people were happy for them, but others were very against it. Many of the reformers said that they were worried that people would just dismiss the entire Reformation as monks just want to get married. Some people were just against specifically Martin marrying Katie because she was a strong-willed woman who stood up for herself and was kind of a force in her own right. And there's Katie and Martin's wedding. Although the wedding was unusual in its beginnings, with time, Katie and Martin fell very much in love. Martin referred to her jokingly as "My Lord Katie." And she was known as the Morning Star of Wittenberg and Kitty My Rib. She loved him very much and was devoted both to him and to his cause. She supported him in whatever it took to keep him going. He was gone often, which must have been a big burden to her. And in their letters to each other while he was off with his work with the Reformation, you can really see the love they had for one another. They took great comfort when they were together. And there's Martin and Katie. Now, the prince had given Martin Luther an old monastery. It was called the Black Cloister, which sounds kind of ominous. It was only a third habitable, but Katie wanted to move in and fix it up. So they lived there, and their house became a sort of a center for hospitality and learning. The Black Cloister was open to students, and it operated sometimes like a sort of convention center, and sometimes even like a hospital. Martin Luther was reportedly no good with money, so Katie took over that side of their lives as well. She gardened, cooked, raised farm animals, and ran the estate. So, here's what the cloister would have looked like at the time that Katie lived there. After a little while, Katie convinced Martin to buy a farm because she wanted to own some land, and she even ran her own brewery. This was located on the grounds of the Black Cloister. Reportedly, Katie made good German beer, which Martin and the students all enjoyed. Martin Luther was busy writing, teaching, having conversations with other leaders of the Reformation, and Katie was able to run everything on her own, whether he was home or traveling. Martin Luther seems to have been sort of a high-maintenance spouse. Not only was he consumed with his calling, obviously he was really busy, he had also been a bachelor for 43 years before they got married. Apparently he was not great at hygiene, and he was pretty set in his ways. Plus, he was nearly twice her age. Apparently, once he didn't change the straw in his bed for so long that the bed rotted out from under him. But Katie, even if her attraction was mostly on a spiritual level, she loved him very, very much. And she loved her role as wife and mother. She put all of her heart into this. Katie and Martin had 6 children, and they also had some foster kids that came in and out with the cloister. Here's a picture of their family. I'm sure it's, prettied up a little, but 6 kids. One of their little girls died when she was an infant, and then another one died when she was 13. The loss of the older girl was particularly devastating to them, and they grieved it deeply. They were at least able to take comfort in the fact that their daughter loved Jesus, and she said in the last few days of her life that she was excited and at peace to go to heaven and be with him. The Luthers were obviously very much in the public eye, and their home was the center of a lot of attention. They were fairly safe in Wittenberg, but there were many people who wanted Martin Luther dead, and he must have faced a lot of opposition. Whenever he traveled, he had to do so in disguise, under the cover of night, and often hidden in the backs of wagons, and his life was in danger the whole time he was out of his area. Nevertheless, they were well-liked in their hometown, and the day that their firstborn son got his first tooth became a national event. Martin Luther was also quirky. He would lock himself in the study when he was ill. Once he locked himself in there for 3 days, and Katie actually had to have the door taken off to make sure he hadn't died. Turned out he was fine and recovered more quickly once Katie could tend to him. He was so passionate about his work that he often forgot to take care of himself. And he was also often ill, both from physical complaints and with bouts of depression. Sometimes he struggled from severe anxieties and deep melancholy moods. He wrestled terribly with doubts about the justness of his cause and even about the grace of God. These were the struggles with the devil that Martin mentions in his table talks, and Katie's being with him helped him through those times. Katie was a spiritual woman in her own right as well. She enjoyed studying her faith, and she loved to discuss it. Martin wanted Katie to read the Bible, so when he finished the German translation of the Bible he was working on, he came up with an incentive to encourage her to read it in 6 months. In the year 1535, he wrote to his friend Jonas, "My Lord Katie greets you. She is hauling, ordering a field, pasturing and buying cattle, brewing beer, etc. In between this, she also continues to read the Bible, and I promised her 50 gulden if she would finish it before Easter. She's really going at it. She's already at Deuteronomy." Martin Luther respected Katie for who she was, and he treated her accordingly. He loved her mind, and he enjoyed hearing her thoughts. She was not only his soulmate and the keeper of the household, she was also the only woman allowed in on Martin's famous table talks. Now, these talks took place upstairs in the cloister around a table. People would come over after dinner, and they would gather around there and have tea and probably beer, it sounds like. And they would discuss matters of the Reformation. These were really important talks, and his students took down every word that was said at that table. They were later published as books, and you can read those today. They're really interesting, and you kind of get a real picture of what was going on in their lives. For a woman to have been present at that was highly unusual. I mean, you would kind of think they would sneak up there and deliver the beer and then rush back out, but he wanted her at that table and allowed her to stay. Now, the people who came to talk to Luther were kind of angry about this. They called Katie the doctorissa, which was not an actual word, but a derogatory way to state the point that she was acting like a female doctor, which was unthinkable for a woman at that time. Here's the table that those talks take place at. Martin Luther was often asked to curb the tongue of his wife, but apparently he never felt this was necessary. Letters that took place late in their lives show the concern that they have for each other's health, especially some of the last letters where Martin alluded to his failing health. He was traveling at the time, and Katie begged him to come home so she could take care of him, but he felt like he really had to keep going for the cause. He died away from her, and her heart was broken. After his death in 1546, Katie wrote, "He gave so much of himself in service, not only to one town or to one country, but to the whole world. Yes, my sorrow is so deep that words cannot express my heartbreak. And it is humanly impossible to understand what state of mind and spirit I am in. I can neither eat nor drink, nor even sleep. God knows that when I think of having lost him, I can neither talk nor write in all my suffering." Katie inherited Martin's estate, which was not usual for the time. Normally, an estate would pass to the sons, and the sons would then be responsible to take care of the wife. But Martin's will specifically states that she was to inherit the land and the estate, and she was also allowed to deal with the publishing of Martin Luther's works. While he was alive, his income had helped to run the farms and the household and the monastery, but after his death, she was dependent on the generosity of others to keep things running. Katie fought to keep her family together and refused to give in to pressure from city leaders who wanted to send her sons away to school. Not long after Martin died, plague broke out, and then war. Katie had to take her family and flee twice for safety. During that time, she lost most of what Martin had left her. She had to appeal to the King of Denmark for money to keep her family going. This was the most desperate time of Katie's life. She had to try to keep her family safe and together despite the war, the plague, and the fact that when they became refugees, their farm and the cloister were destroyed. Finally, the plague hit Wittenberg again, and the family had to flee once more. On the way, Katie's horse spooked and threw her off, and Katie fell into a swampy, wet area. She died a few months later, likely from injuries from the fall or possibly from pneumonia from being wet and cold. Although Katie only lived to be 53, At least she didn't have to live on for much longer without her dear Martin. And there's Martin and Katie. All right, so you guys, is it just me or does Katie kind of rock? I mean, I was surprised. When I chose her, I knew nothing about her except she was the wife of Martin Luther. But I feel like Katie really reminds us that God uses women in so many different ways. God has his quiet, obedient, sweet-spirited Ruths who reflect the gentleness of spirit and obedience of Jesus. God has his Rahabs who've traveled long, bumpy roads, but because of their faith in God's redeeming power, they're used mightily by a God who offers complete, unwarranted, and unlimited forgiveness. God has his gentle Marys, who in their willingness to say yes to God's seemingly impossible and often socially suicidal plans, change the world profoundly and forever. And God has his fiery Deborahs who step in and do what they have to do to keep their people out of danger. Thinking about the women that we've studied so far this year, I'd say that rather than throwing her apron over her head for a minute's quiet peace to pray like sweet Susanna Wesley, Katie Luther was probably more likely to slam her pint of lager down on the table and yell, "Hey, would you pipe down? I'm trying to pray in here." But both women were used mightily by God. And really, I think if we think about it, we're all kind of a combination of these different types of women. And sometimes our lives call for more of this personality, and sometimes our lives call for more of that. But God's got it under control, and he can use these things to his good. I think really, if you think about it, Martin really couldn't have been married to anybody different. He needed somebody like Katie who could keep up with him intellectually and craved that discussion, and who was willing to take care of the business side of life, and who was independent enough for him to continue with his Reformation work and be gone and still know that his wife and family were stable and well cared for. Really, with his position as the leader of a revolution, he could not have been married to anyone else. Now, the story of Katie Luther particularly interests me because of the issue of religion. Like Katie Luther, I actually started out Catholic growing up. And this came about in kind of a strange way. My parents were actually raised in the Bible Belt, Southern Baptist. By the time I was born, they were so burned by religion that they wanted nothing to do with it. When I was 7, I had an experience, and I went to my mom and said, "You know, I believe in God, I want to be a Christian, and I want to go to church." My mom later told me that she figured the fastest way to squelch the religion out of me would be to take me to the Catholic Church, because it would be boring, and I'd never want to go back. But God had complete control of that situation. The church that we went to was so very un-Catholic. I mean, it had the label Catholic on it, but it was so un-Catholic that Rome had threatened to excommunicate the entire congregation at one point. I never saw a rosary. We never prayed to Mary, never heard of praying to the saints. Instead, we went through the liturgy, you know, similar really that you would see in a Protestant faith. And then during the homily, he would actually preach a sermon. That would be a mini sermon, and it was biblically based, and it applied to real life. In fact, one of the priests there had been married and had 2 children before Rome found out about him and kicked him out. So this was, you know, a pretty different experience. When I hit 16, I had some rough things happen, and I just kind of went off the deep end. I had 4 very bad years where I was extremely lost. Pretty much I did every bad thing a person can possibly do in those 4 years. Quit reading the Bible, it was not good. And then I met my husband, Andrew. Andrew had grown up in a similarly weird Catholic situation. His family went to the Catholic Church, and yet his parents had been saved at an evangelical revival, I think maybe even before he was born. At any rate, they raised their 4 boys to differentiate between what was biblical and what was not. So they also didn't do any of the Catholic stuff, and they would go to various different evangelical churches also. When I met Andrew, he took me home to his family, and he prayed with me to accept Christ in the exact same way that I'd share the gospel with somebody else now. So, you know, God brought 2 interesting situations together. And then after that, we got married. We started to go to church. And we'd go to a Catholic church and sit down, and we'd come home, and I'd be like, "That was the weirdest Catholic church I've ever seen, and we can't go back." And then we'd go to a different Catholic church, and we'd sit down, and it was the same thing. And well, that one's kind of bad, too. So we did this for a while before we finally figured out, no, it's my old church that was the weird Catholic church. We would meet with his family to pray every Friday, and long story short, at one point, we're really feeling like we need to pray about whether or not it's okay to stay in this, seeing as how we disagree with so much of it. And again, long story short, Andrew and I went hard in one direction. We found the rock, and it's been a beautiful blessing for us. It's been like night and day. Andrew's family went hard in the other direction. So that caused a lot of issues. It has been kind of a bumpy ride. I love them dearly, and we're okay. But it is not easy, as some of you have probably experienced in your lives also. Another interesting fact is there was a brief time in my life when I wanted to be a nun. I know, it sounds weird. But, you know, I think the thing was that it appealed to me because I thought at the time, and I'm sure that I'm wrong, but I thought I would have nothing to do as a nun but sit and pray and read the word and talk to God and sing to God and write about God, and that sounded really good. If I'm honest, I think also it appealed to me because really, as a nun, you're cloistered. That means you're set aside. You're put away. You're in a cell. You don't have to deal with real life, and you don't have to deal with real people very often, really. My heart had been broken over and over, especially during those 4 years, and you know, it sounded really nice. I wouldn't have to take the risk that it takes to love people and be that involved. You know, really, if you think about it, life is just a lot of risk. It's a lot of risk of broken heart. A marriage is risking a broken heart. Really, if you're married, you're going to get your heart broken. Even the best of marriages, it's going to happen sometimes. If you're a parent, your heart is going to be broken constantly, and it's constantly at risk. It's like you have that baby, and your heart is suddenly outside of your body. And it's running around on these little toddler feet, falling off of things and bumping into the coffee table. And then your kid grows up, and your heart is driving a car on the freeway. And we all know how other people's kids drive, and it's terrifying. I mean, it's a lot of risk to live out here in the real world. But I think the thing is that that's what God wants for us. I think that we can't really understand who God is without being willing to take those risks, without being really willing to take that love and give it away and risk a broken heart. I don't think that we can really understand what the sacrifice of Jesus meant and what God wants for us if we try to live life and protect our hearts. I think God never meant for us to be protected from a broken heart. I think he means for us to have the faith to allow our hearts to be broken over and over so that he can show us his tender care in mending them again. Like Martin and Katie, I've discovered that real life is sacred. Their marriage was revolutionary because it didn't stop their ability to do God's work and to have their ministry. Many people at the time expected that it would stop that. There's a true beauty and a deep spiritual meaning and profound lessons on who God is in the mundane every day. God is in the private liturgy of doing the breakfast dishes and bandaging a skinned knee or scrubbing out the bathtub. There's holiness in the moments that you encounter Jesus at 3 a.m. while you're feeding your baby. There's a holiness to realizing that it's God's refining fire at work in your heart when you submit to give and give and give again to the least of these. God is in the 200th reading of Goodnight Moon. And he's in the never-ending cycle between dishwasher, stove, table, and back again. There's a humbling power in the beautiful broken when you're dealing with a hurting child and your heart knows that it can't deal with one more second of this. And it's finally so apparent to you that it's God's grace and that alone that's going to get you through this day. What Katie and Martin were doing with their marriage and their family was opening the world back up to the real truth of God's plan, that Jesus is everywhere, that every single moment, every boring, average, mundane day is a holy and sanctified gift. If you guys haven't read Anne Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts, I highly recommend it. It's a great book about that concept. Now, the other thing that interests me about Katie's life is the whole issue of religion. I think her story is very important because of the role that she played in a time that really changed the world forever. I think it's not exaggerating to say that we wouldn't be sitting here tonight doing this if it hadn't been for Katie and Martin and the reformers that had the courage to address the problem of religion. My youngest daughter, once we were driving in the car, and I'm driving along thinking my own thoughts, and she suddenly pipes up from the back seat, "Mommy, religion is like a game of telephone." And I'm like, uh-huh, yeah, wait, what? She's like, well, it starts with something that makes sense and is good, and then it gets passed on and passed on and passed on, and by the time it comes out the other end, it doesn't have anything to do with what it started with. And I was like, yeah, that kind of sums it up, doesn't it? The word religion's often used as a synonym for faith, but it's just really not the same thing. Religion's a group of man-made rules attached to how you're supposed to live your faith, and often it has nothing to do with that faith itself. Religion can be steeped in legalism, and legalism strangles the life out of your faith. I think that we all have a general tendency to be legalistic. I think that's something just bound up in our hearts as a result of the fall. Whole religions can slide that direction. But as individuals, even here under the banner of interested in God but not religion, we still have to fight that in our own hearts. It's something that comes from inside, even if it isn't coming from outside. We really have to focus on fighting that. And the problem with legalism is it puts people under an unreasonable burden, and it distracts them from really focusing on what we need to be focused on. Because if you are desperately trying to follow a million rules and live up to a million expectations and jump through a million hoops, then you don't have a lot of time to just focus on God or reach out to his people in compassion or even really appreciate the gifts that he's given you. If you're constantly beating yourself up over how you're not measuring up, or you're struggling with not forgiving yourself for sins and shortcomings, then you're caught in legalism. Legalism will never let you rest. It never lets you or anyone else in your life be good enough, because you can always do more, be more, or pay more for your shortcomings, right? And the Catholic Church at that time was full of those burdens, rules, expectations, hoops, and guilt. People were dependent on priests to tell them what to do, what to believe, and whether or not they were going to heaven. When they sinned, they had to confess this to a priest, and then they had to accept whatever punishment the priest gave them. That was the system that led to the selling of indulgences, and that was what led Martin to tack 95 theses to the church door. A revolution was indeed long overdue. Legalistic religions make rules that exclude people. They encourage putting some people above others, and they create man-made consequences for when people aren't living up to their perfectionistic standards. Legalistic religions create words to describe the people who leave in search of truth, words like apostate, heretic. They reserve the right to judge whether someone is accepted by God, and they hold the threat of excommunication for those who don't comply. Some of you here tonight know how terribly painful those words can be. K.D. Luther escaped the convent in a stinky herring barrel in the dead of night on a bumpy wagon ride. And some of you might know kind of how that feels. For people who've left the Mormon Church or the Catholic Church or any other legalistic religion, I'm just picking on those because I'm more familiar with them, life can kind of feel like a big, long, bumpy ride. Legalistic religions don't just govern what happens on Sunday. They control your whole life, your circle of friends, how you dress, where you eat, where you shop, your very identity. And when you leave a religion like that, the ramifications can be devastating. You don't just leave the church, you're leaving everything that you knew. Family can turn their backs on you. Family gatherings can become awkward. Friends can fade away or storm away in anger. Neighbors might grow distant. Their kids might not play with yours on the playground anymore. I think living here in Utah, we need to be aware of the effects that that has on people who come here searching for truth. They find truth and praise God for that, but they often lose a lot in that process. And that's something that we need to be aware of and compassionate about. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." This is so true. It's been very true in my life. But we need to remember to be part of that 100 times as much to people who have lost a lot and been wounded by religion. I think it's also important to realize that whether or not we come from a background of legalism or not, we have that inherent tendency to be legalistic. Legalism is feeling superior to a sister in Christ because we've been Christian for longer than they have. Legalism is judging someone for listening to music that's not on K-Love or that we don't listen to. It's judging somebody for their tattoos or for their lack of tattoos. Being legalistic is striving to look more Christian on the outside by changing things on the outside rather than changing things on the inside. And legalism is holding on to other people's sins against us and also holding on to our own sins and trying to punish ourselves for them. That last one, I think, is a big one. I think women really tend to do that. I know I do. It's very destructive. It makes us feel like we can carry the weight of our own sins around and just keep punishing ourselves and paying penance for those sins. Even if we know intellectually that that's not how it works, and God alone can forgive our sins, and he already has, even when we know that intellectually, there's something that can feel righteous somehow about beating yourself up for your shortcomings and comparing yourself to others and not forgiving yourself for your sins. It's like a big burden that we feel like we have to carry. Sometimes we carry it subconsciously, but often it's there, and I think it really drags us down. This reminds me of a movie that I saw called The Mission. It's a pretty good movie. I don't know that I'd advise necessarily going home and, you know, watching the whole thing, but it's a good one. And there's a scene in that movie that just really speaks to me about this whole thing with the burden and trying to do penance. Kind of in a nutshell, what's happened is it's the 1700s, and there's a village in South America, and they're kind of a mission village. And then there's this jungle and a waterfall, and up above the waterfall, there's a tribe of particularly hostile natives. And these guys are pretty awful. But some priests go up there and are working with them, and they're starting to become Christian. But then there's this guy that lives in the village, and he's just wicked. He's bad. He's a mercenary, so he goes out and kills people for money. That's his job. His other job is he goes through the jungle, up the waterfall, and he kidnaps the natives, and then he takes them down and sells them as slaves. They all know him when they see him. This is the guy that comes, kills people, and steals them. Well, this guy has been doing this for a long time, and then eventually he catches his brother with his fiance, and he loses it, and he kills his brother. Now, I can't remember in the movie if he gets caught and taken before the priest or if he decides to turn himself in. At any rate, he shows up at the mission, and the priest decides that as penance, what he needs to do is take his armor and his brother's armor, and they put it together in this giant bundle, and then they tie it to the man. And he's lucky he didn't get killed right then and there. Instead, what he is to do is walk through the village, through the jungle, up the waterfall, and just put himself at the mercy of these natives who have every right to kill him, and he knows that. At this point, he's so broken, you know, he's willing to do anything. He takes this bundle, and he and the priest walk up, and it's just painful to watch this. It's exhausting just to think about it. He's pulling this bundle behind him. Every time he hits a bump, he has to yank this thing over the bump. They finally get to the waterfall, and there's this, you know, huge ledge of slippery, wet rock, and he's climbing up this rock with this burden attached to him. He has to stop every few minutes and pull it over. The priests have to jump in and help him at points because, I mean, it's impossible to climb that thing regularly with this burden. It's so hard. By the time he gets to the top, he's exhausted. He doesn't care if the natives kill him. They have a right to. He sinned against them. But what happens next is just amazing. It's beautiful, and to me, it's an amazing picture of redemption. Let's go ahead and watch that clip. It's pretty short. Yeah, so that makes me cry. Ultimately, it's God that we've sinned against. Whatever it is, whatever shortcomings we've had, however we feel like we're not living up to what we should be, that's between us and God. And he's waiting there. He's ready to free us from our burdens, to cut them off and send them hurling down that waterfall and into the sea of forgetfulness. That's what he's about. Friends, if you've been dragging a burden around, a big ball of sin and pain and legalism, unforgiveness, or not good enoughs, I urge you to stop and think about where that's really coming from. It's not coming from God. After all, how can God use you if you're so busy and your hands are so full with this burden? The man in the movie ended up going on to help them build a beautiful Christian society above that waterfall. They have a church, and they sing songs together, and he worked alongside them. He even eventually fought alongside them when a war came. He couldn't have done that if he had still had this giant burden tied to him. He would have been, you know, shackled and unable to do those things that God was calling him to do. It's really time for us to think about that if we're carrying that around and examine our hearts, because really there's no liturgy that you have to follow. It's just Jesus. There's no hoops that we have to jump through. It's just Jesus. There's no burden to carry. There's no penance to pay. There are no club fees we have to maintain, and there's no price to get us into heaven except what's already been paid by Jesus. The freedom that we have in Jesus, the freedom that Martin Luther and Katie Luther fought for, deserves to be protected and fought for in our own hearts, whether it's from sources outside or whether it's from legalism originating in our own hearts. Martin and Katie gave all that they had to the Reformation, and they lived their lives as examples of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not always easy freedom, but it's a beautiful freedom just the same. So let's continue to fight the good fight in our lives and continue to protect the freedom that Christ has given us. Let's just pray really quick. Lord, I just thank you that we have freedom through you, Lord. I pray for each of my sisters in Christ here. I ask that you would help us to search our hearts and where there are burdens that we're carrying that you would free us of. But just show us where those are so that we could live a life with our hands free to serve you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.